Hello, everyone. Can we please open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, where our reading will be this morning? If you're using the church Bible, that will be on page 998 of the church Bible. So Matthew chapter 27, there will be two parts to this reading. We'll take verse 27 to 31 and then verse 45 to 54. Okay. So Matthew chapter 27, and I'll begin reading from verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Verse 45 now. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lami sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on his staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Then the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Amen.
Please keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it together. Now, you're probably familiar with the word association game. It's a game where someone says a word and you have to answer with whatever comes to your mind that is connected with that word. So, for example, you may think with dog, you may think companion, walk, bone. Or cat, you may think cold, aloof. No, you might be loving cats. You might be thinking nine lives, fluffy, etc. But what if we took people from history, and when we think of them, what immediately comes to mind when we mention their names? So Michelangelo, Sistine Chapel artist. Martin Luther King Jr., civil rights, "I Have a Dream" speech. Beethoven, music composer, or if you're less cultured like me, you're thinking of a massive dog from that film. William Wilberforce, end of slavery, a campaigner. Florence Nightingale, a social reformer, a nurse. And so when we think of these people, we immediately think of what they did, what they accomplished. We think of what honour or event was in their life. But when I say Jesus, we think death. In fact, all around the world and throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, Jesus is most associated with one symbol, and that's the cross, the equivalent of a noose, of an electric chair, of a guillotine. When we think of Jesus, we often think of the cross. We think of about his death, because you cannot make sense of Jesus unless you understand his death. In fact, when you're reading the accounts of Jesus, you have to read them with the end in mind. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the angel says to Joseph, "You'll call him Jesus because he will save his people." In Matthew chapter 8, we have the disciples on the boat seeing many miracles, and he's calmed the storm, and they say to one another, "Who is this?" Matthew chapter 12, we have the religious leaders plotting to kill him. Matthew 13, we read that he'll come to his hometown and they will reject him and they will oppose him. And then by Matthew chapter 20, three times, Jesus explicitly predicts that he'll be murdered on a cross by the religious leaders, but he will raise again 3 days later. You see, the most important things that we need to know about Jesus is what we learn in his death and his resurrection. It's great to look at his birth and his life and the many miracles he did and what he taught and how he lived and how he loved people. These are all really important. But we will make no sense of any of these things. Maybe we'll even make the wrong judgments if we don't understand them in the context of the cross. And what we find as we go through each of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, that we're faced with two fundamental questions. Who is Jesus and what did he accomplish? And the verses that we're looking at together this morning answer those two questions as we look at three different events that happen around the cross. We're going to look at the cry, the curtain, and the confession. And so firstly then, we're going to look at the loud cry at the cross. Jesus gets abandoned for us. Now Matthew, the writer of the gospel, of this gospel we're looking at, devotes a great section of his writing to the death of Jesus on the cross. And this is surprising because normally the death of a person is the point in their lives where they're the most feeble, the most frail, where we see the futility of life. And yet Matthew wants us to see that at the epicenter of the accomplishments of Jesus can be found in his death. Now, he doesn't spend much time going into the details of the crucifixion itself. We just have half a verse. You notice in verse 35, it just says, when they crucified him. There's not much there, is there? And yet Matthew instead spends a lot more time on what is going on whilst Jesus is on the cross. And why this is relevant is because people around us may say, well, the cross may mean something to you. You interpret it your way and I'll interpret it in my way. But you see, the gospel writers don't leave us with that option. Because they're very clear in letting us know that it is Jesus who is interpreting what is happening. And so come with me to verse 45 and 46. Let me read them for us. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, many people have put forward proposals of why it gone dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Maybe it's a solar eclipse. Maybe it's a desert windstorm. But we know that solar eclipses don't create absolute darkness for more than a few minutes. And a desert storm normally occurs in the dry season, whilst Jesus' crucifixion happened during the Passover festival, which happens in the wet season. Therefore, because we can't explain it, this darkness with natural processes, we can propose that this darkness was a supernatural darkness. But why did it go dark? Well, we're told in the Old Testament, in places like Exodus, the penultimate plague was darkness that covered the whole land, symbolizing God's displeasure and judgment on that people. And then in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it prophesies the time in the future where God's judgment will come down. It says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. But you see, the surprising thing about this scene is that God's judgment is not going on the crowd. It's not going on the religious people. It's not going on the Roman soldiers for hurling abuses at Jesus or for murdering him. But it seems to be directed towards Jesus. And out of the darkness, with Jesus silhouetted on the cross, comes the eerie cry from Jesus in verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is screaming out in the darkness. And up until this point, he's been so poised. In fact, he hasn't said much on the whole trial, in his unjust trial. And so it looks like that at this moment, Jesus is broken under the pressure of it all. And he's given up on God. Well, it looks like Jesus failed at this point to understand what's going on or why he had to be abandoned. But we know from his public ministry and his teaching that he was anticipating his death. And he knew fully why this was happening. So it can't be that he doesn't understand. And so why the screaming? Well, what we have here is the deepest revelation of the passion of Jesus Christ. In Latin, passion means to suffer, to endure. And that's why Easter week is called Passion Week. And what we have here on the cross at the climax of Passion Week is the deepest love of Jesus meeting the deepest suffering of Jesus. But what we notice from this scream is that he isn't complaining about his physical torture that he was experiencing. He wasn't saying, my hands, my feet. Or the psychological, emotional pain he was abandoned by his friends. He's not saying, my friends. In fact, right through his unjust trial, his beatings, his suffering, he hasn't complained. He hasn't said a word. But in this darkness, he screams. And so it must be something beyond physical and psychological suffering, something that has made his crucifixion feel like a mosquito bite in comparison. But what is it? Well, it was infinite spiritual suffering. The experience Jesus was having on the cross was like zillions of eternal hells for us. He was dying for all our sins, all the ways in which we rebelled against him, all the times we've hurt one another and hurt ourselves. That's why he went dark across the whole land to show that God's judgment was over the whole human race. Because you see, God isn't some disengaged monster who simply just stands, sits in heaven with sort of his arms folded, smiling benignly on at the world as he witnesses sin spoiling and sin separating us from him. No, he cares what happens. He cares what happens with the Southport murders. He cares about the civil war in Sudan. He cares about what happens to you. That's why Jesus is suffering. It's because he's receiving the judgment of God as a substitute in our place. Jesus is being plunged into absolute spiritual darkness. Experience the sense of being eternally and utterly lost, experiencing the infinite sufferings of anyone who was eternally cast out. And Jesus says, during this experience, he says, "My God, my God," which indicates a real closeness and relationship between him and God. A bit like me saying, "my Amelia" or "my wife," indicates a special closeness in relationship. And we know, don't we, the rejection of a friend is really difficult to deal with. But the rejection of a spouse or a sibling or a parent is something far worse. And it's something that we might not get over. And yet the relationship between Jesus and God the Father is infinitely greater than these earthly relationships. They're a drop of water compared to the Atlantic Ocean. They were more together, more as one than the happiest of marriages. And yet the Father casts him out. And whatever our imaginations can conjure up for us this morning and what that might look like, we can be sure there was infinitely greater. And beyond our imaginations. And that's why he is screaming. But why has he been forsaken? Well, Jesus here in Psalm 22 says, where the opening verses say this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And Psalm 22 is a psalm that speaks of a king who suffers on behalf of his people. And so this cry of abandonment by Jesus on the cross is actually a cry of faith. He's saying two things. I'm suffering infinitely, but I'm sticking to the plan. I'm holding on to his word. I'm doing it for a purpose. And although God is damning me and casting me out, I'm holding on to his plan. I'm holding on to the very end. But why? Well, because he's holding on to his passion. What is his passion? His passion is you and it's me. We are what he is dying for. We are the ones that he is infinitely suffering for. And in the middle of that experience of the wrath of God, which is vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, he says, I'm doing this for you. I'm willing to go into hell's heart in obedience to God's plan and for you. And there is no greater revelation of the heart of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, than at the cross. Jesus fell into complete darkness for which we were headed. He died the death we should have died so that we could be saved from this judgment and instead live in the light and presence of God. Jesus faced the darkness so we don't need to stay in the darkness of our circumstances. And maybe you're in a dark moment at the moment. Well, Jesus entered into that darkness. He knows darkness, but he didn't stay there. He went through to the other side, and so he is with you in your darkness. We also don't need to be crushed by the darkness of our sins either. He has made a way for us. There's a way back to God from these dark paths. And so come to Jesus, come to the foot of the cross this morning. The only darkness that could ever destroy us forever fell into the heart of Jesus. And so as you look at him dying for you, and all that rubbish in our lives, it's when we see him taking all the weightiness of it on himself, will we be transformed by it? Will we be melted by it, invigorated by it, changed by it? And so firstly, we witness the loud cry at the cross as Jesus abandons for us. Secondly, we're told about the torn curtain in the temple. Jesus obtains access for us. Now in verse 50, we're told that when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And it continues to say in verse 51, follow with me. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many there. The tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom is a symbolic gesture by God to demonstrate what is taking place. And it's of extraordinary significance as it's the hinge point of the whole of history. Because the temple was the place where God was present, or God's pardon, or his praise. The temple was a place where sacrifices were made in order to carry God's judgment against human sin. And the temple was full of no access signs, with the temple curtain being the final and ultimate one to separate sinful human beings from a holy God. The curtain said loud and clear that it is impossible for anyone sinful, anyone in spiritual darkness, to come into God's presence. And now the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, meaning that every barrier between the whole of humanity and the presence of God is now removed by Jesus' death. The wrath of God was totally satisfied by the cross. And so there will be no need for no more temple sacrifices, no more need for penance, no more need for good works to get us into the presence of God. And so because of the cross, we can have now full and free access to God. This is the gospel. Jesus was barred so we would be welcomed. Jesus was cast out so we could be brought in. Jesus is rejected so we can be accepted. Jesus was cursed so we can be blessed. Now some of us may think, yeah, direct access to God, what's the big deal? And this is because we have direct access to everyone these days, don't we, through social media. You could even message President Donald Trump if you wanted to. But you still can't get access to him. You can go to his house. His house is big and it's white. And you can go and try and knock the door. And I'm sure we'll hear about it on the news if you did try. We don't have access to the President of America or the King of England. But we do have direct access to the God who created billions of stars with just his words, who gives us every breath we breathe. It's an unbelievable privilege that we don't deserve. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, the temple, the sacrificial system that were there to protect holy people from a holy God, has now been torn. We now have access to God. And all over the world, the Muslim, the Hindu, the secularist are seeking entrance to something greater and glorious future through their own human good works, but access is denied. But who can enter the holiness of God's presence? Well, all those who trust in the cross of Jesus Christ have free access. Isn't that glorious? Now, I just want to spend a moment talking to those in the congregation this morning who have a tender conscience or someone who is looking into Christianity, and ask you the question, are you a Christian? The simple question, are you a Christian? And if their answer to me is, well, I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm trying to be a good person, I want to tell you, you're not a good person. If you were, then there would be no need for the cross. If you think, I have to do something, I have to prove something, I have to earn it somehow, this suggests that Jesus did not do enough. The fact that Jesus experienced hell for you isn't enough to rescue you to heaven or the price he paid wasn't as high enough as it should have been. Can you just see how crazy thinking that is? Jesus has done the impossible. And his passion for you took him into hell's heart. He has done everything for you to be saved forever. The barrier is gone. And it's gone for all those who believe and accept this sacrifice by Jesus for themselves. The curtain is torn. The fractured tombs in verse 53 and 54 say it all. These odd little verses in the middle of the passage show us that Christ's death liberates those who believe in the who are believe for a relief from the bonds of sin and death. They show us in a practical way what the cross of Christ accomplishes. If death is a consequence of sin, then once Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against sin, then inevitably it leads to life. It leads to resurrected life. And these verses, these little seemingly silly verses, show us a foreshadow of what is to come for all believers, resurrected life. Now, to make sure that we understand that this offer of forgiveness is for everybody who believes, these verses record for us a third and final event. We've seen the cry at the cross. We've seen the torn curtain at the temple. Thirdly and finally this morning, we have the surprising confession about Jesus at his death. Let me read verses 54 to you. And follow with me. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The first person to respond to all that has been witnessed on the cross is the Roman centurion with his confession, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And this is momentous. And it's momentous for two reasons. One, firstly, the Gospel of Matthew has shown us Jesus' power and his teaching and has been pointing to him being divine. Demons have said, "You are the Son of the Most High. Get away from us." The high priest have even asked Jesus if he was the Son of God. None of the disciples have come to this conclusion. And so for the first time in all of human history, this confession has been voiced on human lips. Secondly, the centurion was a Roman. And at that time, every Roman coin had the words of Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The only person, a loyal Roman, would call the Son of God was Caesar. And yet, he gives that title to Jesus. But why? Why has he done that? Earlier, he was amongst those who mocked him and spat in his face, struck him on the head. He would have been there when the religious leaders would have accused him and questioned him. Why had this hard character who had seen and inflicted the death of many people to a degree that we could hardly imagine conclude in this way? Well, it's got to be because of the way Jesus died. And Jesus' death was unique. One writer put it this way. Here was a hardened, brutal man, yet something had penetrated his spiritual darkness. He saw something about Jesus' death that was like any other. The tenderness of Jesus, despite the terror, must have pierced right into his hardness. The beauty of Jesus in his death must have flooded his darkness with light. And the significance of this for us today is firstly that we know more than the centurion did then, because we see the fuller depths of what Jesus went to for us. But secondly, it doesn't matter who you are. The curtain has been ripped. The barrier is gone. There is forgiveness and grace for you. There is access available with life assured. Salvation held out indiscriminately for anyone. And if you listen closely to that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can start to see the same tenderness and the same beauty. If you see Jesus losing the infinite love of his Father out of infinite love for us, it will melt away any darkness and hardness and replace it with tenderness, light and life. Now you might be sat here this morning and you feel like you're the last person in the world that would ever become a Christian. You are the least likely person to make Jesus your Lord and Saviour. Well, here is a guy more likely than you. Or maybe you're this morning and you've grown discouraged. I mean, why share the good news about Jesus to people in my life who will never believe in him, really? More unlikely than the man who killed Jesus. Maybe you're this morning and you're a Christian and you're afraid to live out for him because you don't want to look strange. How could I really think I'm the only one who's got it right and everyone else has got it wrong? Well, right here, the centurion was the only one who had it right. In these verses, we see through the cry at the cross, through the curtain of the temple, through the confession at his death, the accomplishments of the cross. Jesus goes there to save us. And we aren't just told theologically that Jesus loves the world, but at the cross we see it personally too, as we look into the heart of Christ. Here Jesus is, dying on the cross in obedience to his Father, but out of love for us. And so however we've responded to Jesus in the past, however we've responded, can I encourage you to turn to him today? Where you'll find sin forgiven, access to God, and a future beyond the grave. And for those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus, let me close with some reflective words from Dane Ortland's book, Gentle and Lowly. It says this: Jesus set his heart on his own, and is not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth, but Christ prizes them more than all the world. Christ loved his own all the way through death itself. What must that mean for us? It means, first, that your future is secure. If you're his, heaven and relief is coming. For you cannot be made and his. He himself made you his own, and you can't squirm out of his grasp. And secondly, it means that he will love you to the end. Not only is your future secure on the basis of his death, but your present is secure, proven in his heart. He will love you to the end because he cannot bear to do otherwise. No exit strategy, no prenup. He'll love you to the end of your sins, to the end of temptation, to the end of all our fears, to the end of our eternal lives. What a wonderful Saviour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no greater revelation of the heart of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, than at the cross. We thank you that Jesus fell into complete darkness for which we were headed, and he died the death we should have died so we can be saved from this judgment and instead live in the light and presence of you. We thank you that his final words on the cross were, "It is finished," meaning that we cannot add anything to our salvation. Help us to understand that better and more fuller, that he went through infinite suffering for us on the cross to bring us resurrected life. We thank you for giving us this glorious message of this crucified Saviour to proclaim to the ends of this earth. And how we praise you for all the good and the joy and the hope and the thanksgiving that flows out from it. And we pray all this in his precious name. Amen.